I asked Carolyn to share this tonight because for people in our society who've been brought up with a Christian background or with a religious background or brought up in any other society, the idea of grace, which is what I'm talking about tonight, is an incredibly, incredibly difficult thing to get a hold of. And there are many, many of us sitting here tonight, and you've had a background of good moral upbringing. It may or may not have been particularly religious. And when people start talking about grace, which as Carolyn was saying, is about God's totally undeserved mercy, you think, well, I don't need that. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. A few months ago, last millennium, there was an Egyptian Muslim man who was coming here for several weeks. I met him about the second week he was here, and we had a wee chat. And the next week, I think it was, as he was coming out, I met him out in the foyer there afterwards, and I said, would you like a cup of coffee? And he said he would. And we went through into the cafe, and we spent the evening in there, and it was after church, and we had a talk. He was a delightful man, very well educated, gracious. At the end of our conversation, we got on very, very well together, and at the end of our conversation, I said to him, you know, if all the Muslims in the world were like you, my friend, what a wonderful place it would be. And as we started discussing things, he said, he gave me a review of what I'd been saying that night, and he told me the things he agreed with. About what I've been saying, about the teachings of Jesus and so on. And then he said, there's one thing though I didn't agree with. And I said, what was this? He said, it was when you quoted the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the foremost of Jesus' early followers, who wrote a number of the books in the New Testament. And I said, why was that? And he said, well, you know, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And I said, that's right. And he said, he taught the people to be obedient to God's law. And I said, yeah, he taught the Jewish people to be obedient to the law of God. And he said, and Paul was a Jewish rabbi. I said, that's right. But he said, he taught the people not to be obedient to God's law, and that God would accept them by grace. I said, well, that isn't quite right. And then he said, so that, you see, the problem with you Christians, he said, you don't even understand what Jesus was saying, because Paul came along and distorted the message of Jesus. And instead of the emphasis being on keeping the law, all this emphasis with Paul is about grace. And the message was changed. And I said, it's not quite right. I said, Paul didn't say, don't keep the law. What he did say was, if you keep all the laws and the regulations and so forth, you won't find God by doing that. So for the rest of the evening, we had a dialogue, which was kind of like the, but it was very, very interesting and very, very stimulating. It was fascinating for me because it made me realize there are two totally different understandings of how to find God. One of them, the one which almost all of us have been brought up with, the one that Jews and Muslims and an awful lot of Christians would subscribe to, is that if you want to find God, you keep the laws of the Old Testament or the New Testament or the Quran or whatever it is, and you keep the laws, and if you fulfill the laws, then you'll be acceptable to God. Now, once upon a time, back in the first century, just after Jesus had gone around giving his teaching, there was this Jewish rabbi named Paul, and he tried so hard. He tried so hard to keep all the laws of God. And the laws in those days, as I was saying last Sunday night, wasn't just the Old Testament law. It was what the Jewish sages said about the Old Testament law. And it was what the Jewish rabbis said about what the sages said about the law. And then it was what the commentators said about, the rabbis said about, what the sages said about the law. And then it was about the oral tradition, what it said about, what the commentators said about, what the rabbis said about, what the sages say about what the law said. Did I miss one?
And you had to kind of master all this stuff, and you had to learn it all, and then you had to go out and try and live by it. And Paul tried. He tried so hard. And then these followers of Jesus came along, and they said it's about grace. And they got this word because they needed a shorthand word to describe the life and the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus told these wonderful stories about how God was like a father and he forgave wayward children. And Jesus, in his actions, showed mercy and love to the most unlovely people. And the word they picked on for this was the word grace. Because this Muslim man said to me, yeah, but Jesus never used the word grace. And that's right, he didn't. But it was his followers who were looking for what's one word that we can use to describe this new lifestyle that Jesus unleashed on the world. And they hit on this word grace, which means to receive favor that is completely undeserved and unmerited, unearned. You're given it as a gift, far out. And so here is Paul. Now, he didn't like the followers of Jesus because they were kind of joyful about their relationship with God. They said, this is amazing. God has just forgiven us. We couldn't keep all the requirements of the law, but God forgave us. Now, how did he do that? Paul would have said to them. He said, well, he sent his son who died on the cross for us. Well, how did that do anything, you know? And he would have said, as a good Jew, you know, we Jews know, because it says in the Jewish scriptures, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And this Jesus of yours cannot be the Messiah. He died cursed by God. And so Paul didn't like the followers of Jesus. And so he disliked them so much, he set out to persecute them. And one day as he was going to the city of Damascus, going down the road, there was a light from heaven shone all around him, and Jesus appeared to him, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was apprehended by grace. You know, he didn't deserve to be forgiven by God. I mean, the whole energy in his life was directed with hatred. I mean, he hated the followers of Jesus enough to give orders to have them put to death. I mean, he was not a nice man to have, but he was a religious man, deeply religious. Now, this is the thing. This is my message tonight. You can be a deeply religious person. You can try very, very hard to keep all the laws and rituals and traditions of your religion. And you can try so, so hard, but you'll never find God by doing that. Never. It could make you a very angry and uptight person, real like Paul, really and angry. And the harder you try, the more angry and uptight you get. And the more people come into your life and say, look, it's amazing, it's just a gift. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it. God gives us a gift that'll really get you going. But if you really get going, mind you, there's some real hope for you. Because at least you're beginning to understand there's an issue. Now, one of the places Paul went to was a place called Galatia. And he gave the message about God's grace, and large numbers of people responded to it, and they began following Jesus. But after Paul left the town, there were some Jewish Christians who came along who said, this is not enough, this stuff about grace. You've got to keep all the laws and the ritual. You've got to believe what the sages said about what the, you know, so. And Paul got really upset about it. And tonight is chapter 2 about this saga from Galatians, about how he wrote to them and what he said to them. And so this is it. This is actually Galatians chapter 3. He says to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? I read a Jewish commentator writing on this passage, and he says, Paul is very Jewish. He says, I'm going to ask you just one question, then he asks five. All right. But basically it boils down to one thing. He says, now look, here are you people. God gave you his spirit. You believed in Jesus and Jesus gave you the gift of his spirit to indwell your life. Now I just want to ask you one question. Did you receive the Spirit of God in your life by obeying all the laws and the rituals and the traditions and the customs and by trying hard to do that? Is that how you found it? Or did you receive God's Spirit in your life by faith, which is trust, simply in believing God and receiving his wonderful gift of grace? Now here's my question, he says to them. How did you receive God's Spirit? Note what he isn't saying. He isn't saying don't keep the law of God, you know, because people misunderstood Paul, and these very devout, very religious, and very negative Jews used to come along and say to him, you're saying don't keep God's law, like the Ten Commandments and so on. Paul wasn't saying that. What he was talking about is what today we would call legalism. It's that by keeping all these laws and traditions and by trying very, 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 very hard, that's how you're going to find God. Now let me have a word to those of you who are parents, because it's real sobering having your kids get up and talk about this. From when our kids were very little, we talked to them about grace all the time. About how, you know, Jesus loves you and he offers you his love and this kind of stuff. And with the best will in the world, you've got the whole of a society against you. And the whole value system of society is saying to people, look, if you want to be acceptable, you've got to fulfill a whole lot of requirements. And so virtually every kid growing up fits this into this. This may be a bit discouraging for some of you who've just got little kids and they're growing up and you're saying, I really want to teach my kids about God's grace and his love. They don't have to try and earn it. They can't try and earn it. But the best will in the world, try as you might, your kids are getting another message. Often they get it when they come to church. Not here, I hope. But some places, sadly. They'll get it out there in society. You want to be accepted, you better fulfill a whole lot of requirements or you won't be accepted. And that's a powerful, powerful message. And so a religious person is someone who is deeply committed to keeping the rules and the traditions. And I tell you, it can be deadly dull. And so a lot of people say today, but I don't want to be, I'm interested in God, but I don't want to be religious. I mean, who would want to be? You know, staggering through life with thousands of rules and regulations which you've got to try and learn and master and keep and all this kind of stuff. Oh, hard work. Very, very hard work. People think, well, I don't see much joy in that, and there isn't. And this is the message of the New Testament. It is such a liberating. There is no other religious book in the world that has this message in it. All the others essentially are saying, you be religious. Keep the laws and the rules and the traditions of your religion. Hopefully you might find God at the end of it. I guess a lot of us have seen Victor Hugo's, or stage version anyway, of Victor Hugo's story, Les Miserables. And it's a story about a petty criminal named Jean Valjean. And he was arrested and put in jail for 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread, if you know the story. And he finally came out of jail, and there was a bishop, Catholic bishop, France, who took him in. And was very kind to Jean Valjean, the petty criminal, and he returned the bishop's kindness by stealing a silver goblet. And the other main character in the story is a policeman who captures this man and finds the goblet and takes the man and his goblet back to the bishop. And the bishop says to him, he said, look, we've caught this criminal. And the bishop says to him, oh, he said, Jean Valjean, he says to the policeman, you know, the bishop gave it to me as a gift, you see. So the policeman marches back to the bishop, and he says to the bishop, you know, this man is trying to say that you gave him this silver cup. And the bishop says, what's he waiting for? Word of condemnation and judgment. The bishop says, of course I gave him that. And he said, you silly fellow, you left and you didn't take the main gifts I gave to you, which were these two silver candlesticks. And as he gives them to Jean Valjean in the story, he says to him, "You must never forget this moment. Your soul and your life have been brought back. You are not your own. From now on, you belong to God." And the story goes on about how Jean Valjean went out and his life had been transformed by this wonderful gift of grace. And he spends the rest of his life caring for needy and hurtful people. Meanwhile, overhears the policeman, who is really very angry that this has happened, and believes the bishop was conned, and he looks for every opportunity to arrest Jean Valjean and doesn't find one, until finally Jean Valjean does a great act of kindness, risks his life to actually save the policeman. The policeman can't handle it and commits suicide. It's an amazing story about a kind of deeply religious thing, the policeman, trying to live a deeply moral life. I mean, you've got to hear the policeman's side of the story. He was really concerned that society wasn't overrun with petty criminals and that people did good things and so on. But that's the way of the law. And over here was this man whose life had been transformed by grace. And because of that, he went out and loved and served other people. Now, when Paul is writing to the Galatians, what he says to them, you know, in actual fact, even the Old Testament, the Jewish teachings and so on, it doesn't teach that people find God by keeping the law. So let's go back to the text in Galatians. Consider Abraham, Paul says. He believed God, and God accepted him as righteous. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would put the Gentiles right with himself by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith will be blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's very interesting. Over half the world's population is nominally Christian, Jewish, or Muslim. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all look back to Abraham as the father of the faith. Abraham is the great example of the man who walked with God. Now, Paul said, how did Abraham walk with God? Did he keep all the laws and the rituals? Well, he couldn't, because the Old Testament law hadn't been given when Abraham was around. It didn't come for 450 years later. How did Abraham end up in this amazing relationship with God? And he says, well, he simply believed God. And what did he believe? Well, I read the passage in the book of Genesis where the story about Abraham is. God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he accepted him as righteous. Now, you've got to know the background. Abraham was married to Sarah. Sarah was past the menopause. Okay, that's the background. God takes Abraham outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if you can count them. And he says, so shall your offspring be. Crazy. Abraham was an old man. His wife was beyond childbearing capability. And God, he hears God saying to him, you're going to have so many descendants, they'll be like the stars of the sea. And in a spiritual sense, that has been absolutely true. It's happened. And Abraham believed the Lord. I mean, it was an act of trust. God, this is grace. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this astonishing, astonishing promise. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, in terms of the stars you could see in those days, of course. And he simply trusted God. Now, he had faith. Now, here's the question. What then is the relationship between grace and faith? Now, I'll come back to Jesus' most famous story. It's about the farmer who had two sons, and the younger son made off with his inheritance and wasted his money, wine, woman, and song. And he ends up in the pig pen. And he thinks, what a fool I've been. I've wasted my life. Back home is Dad. Dad is waiting to bestow grace upon him. Dad is waiting to forgive him. But Dad doesn't chase him down into the pig pen. Dad doesn't come down with a fatted calf and say, hey, let's kill the fatted calf and you can throw a party for your lady friends. He doesn't do that. Dad waits. Because before you can receive grace, something has to happen. Before you can receive grace, pain has to enter into your life. I was intrigued hearing your testimony tonight. I've never actually heard that before, succinctly. That was really interesting. And about the pain. Because this is a universal experience. You can't experience God's grace until you're ready to experience it. And most often what brings us to the realization that we need the grace of God is some experience of pain. And so here's the young man, he's feeding the pigs. A good Jewish boy. What's a good Jewish boy doing in the pigsty? Oh, he shouldn't be there. And he thinks, what a fool I've been. Here's my father's servants back on the farm, and they're living it up compared to me. And so he goes back to his father. Now he has to go back to his father not knowing how his father will receive him. He doesn't know what his father will do. I mean, if his father had been a stern, moralistic man, maybe deeply religious, but sternly moralistic, he would have got back home and he would have been, banished from his father's house. And so he goes back trusting in his father. And that is what faith is. And that's what you've got to do before you receive grace. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to have trust in him. Now look, heaps of you here tonight, you've had a religious upbringing or a good moral upbringing. And you may be fooling yourself that you've got authentic Christian faith, but there's no way of finding the real thing except by grace. And there's no way to find it apart from grace and by coming to the point that you've got to take the kind of leap of faith where you trust your life to God through his son Jesus. And tonight, for some of you, could be a moment of great discovery because many deeply religious people are convinced for years and years that they've got the real thing, but have never come to this crisis of faith through which grace is experienced. Okay. That's Abraham. Now, Paul, in wrapping this up, he makes a few concluding points. Paul is a Jewish rabbi, and he writes like a Jewish rabbi. I'm just going to dissect this sentence by sentence because it is really kind of heavy stuff, really, quite difficult to understand. So let me read it, sentence by sentence. And this is what he says to them. All who are, these are people you see who started off with grace and now they've gone back to law keeping and being religious and stuff. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, what he's doing is he's quoting the Jewish law back to these people who are saying this is the way to live your life, you see. So what is he saying? He says, all who insist on observing the law are under a curse. Now, why are you under a curse? Well, the point is, because you can't keep all the laws. You can't do it. I mean, there's thousands and thousands. And this is what this Muslim chap and I talked about. I mean, if you're a devout Muslim, you've got so many laws and rules that you've got to keep. I mean, every time you wash, you've got to wash in a certain way. Every time you've got to pray, you can't just pray. You've got to go through a ritual. You've got to pray. There are five times a day, you've got to get your prayer mat out and face Mecca and pray wherever you are, wherever, if you're going to be acceptable and fill the law. You've got to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And there's all these things you've got to do, rule after rule after rule. Now, many, many Christians grow up figuring out this is how you find God. I mean, the classic example. They've been doing this big deal about who's the most significant person in the millennium and so on. I would think in terms of the world's religious life, the man of the millennium would have to have been Martin Luther in the 16th century. Because Martin Luther was a man, he was a Catholic monk, and he tried so, so hard to find God by keeping the rules and traditions of the Catholic Church. You see, because the problem with us Christians is that we understand at the beginning that it's by grace, and then we add a whole lot of rules to the stuff. And churches are amazingly good at doing this. So by the Middle Ages, you imagine 15 centuries have gone past, and 15 centuries worth of rules and regulations had been added to the simple teachings of Jesus. So by Luther's day, I mean that indescribable number of rules that he had to keep. He was so devout, and he really wanted to know God. And he went on pilgrimages to Rome. He beat himself with rods. He climbed staircases on his knees. He went through all the stuff trying to find God. And one day a thing happened that was kind of the final straw. Luther lived in this town in Germany, and the Pope in Rome had decided that they needed to put up a new building and they needed to raise money for it. And so he offered what they called indulgences. You see, in the Catholic Church, they teach that when you die, you go to purgatory to be purged of your sins before you can get to heaven. But if you pray for people in purgatory, they might get out, get a shorter sentence, so to speak. And the Pope issued an indulgence that if people gave money towards this building he was going to put up, that would get their ancestors out of purgatory quicker. How far, and this is done in the name of Christianity, I mean, how far can you get from the teachings of Jesus? You couldn't, 1,500 years later, the simple message of Jesus is it's completely unrecognizable. So unfortunately for the Pope, two of his emissaries came to Luther's town. And by this stage, they devised a little jingle. They came with a collection box, and they were singing this little ditty as they came to town, which said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you want to get your ancestors out of purgatory, give some money for the building of the church. And something inside Luther snapped. Something snapped. And he thought, this is abominable. This is dreadful. And so he went back to start reading the Bible instead of the traditions of the church. And he read Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as he read how Christ forgives us by his grace, something went on inside Martin Luther's heart that was to change the whole course of European history, one man. But many people have never made the discovery. Let's go on. Paul goes on then, he says, clearly no one is put right with God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the one who does these things will live by them. You see, even the Old Testament itself says you're put right by faith, not by all this self-effort. And then he says this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, for the Jews, this was the ultimate proof that Jesus was not the Messiah. Because he's quoting from the Jewish law, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And then Paul explains about the cross. Now last Sunday night, when I finished my message, there was a young man came up to me and he said, it was very interesting, but he said, you were talking about Christ dying for our sins. And he said, I've heard people talking about this lots, but how did Christ die for our sins? And I went through my little speech about, you know, he died for us and so on. He said, yeah, but how? And I thought, well, I'm not doing too well here, am I? So I backed off and said, oh, C.S. Lewis wrote a good book about it. He said, I've never read it. So partway through this week, I thought, goodness me, this is what this passage is about again. So I sent him an email and said, hey, you better come tonight because I have a crack at explaining it. How can it be? Paul talks about it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every... Oh, what's he talking about? If this is so important, why is it so hard to understand? What's he talking about? Well, I'll say this, that everyone who has really tried to find God, you've really tried. I'm not talking about people who sort of want to kind of have a higher God sort of thing, but you've really tried to find God. Anyone who's really tried to be good, you've really tried to be good. Anyone who's serious about it, after a while you face a terrible, terrible realization about yourself, and that is you can't do it. And you feel sometimes like you're cursed. And the harder you try, do you know what you become aware of? The harder you try, you don't become more aware of God. You become more aware of your own shortcomings. And it's like having a curse on you. And you try hard to find God. It doesn't seem to work. And this is what he's saying. Now what if one person appeared in our world who actually, fully, totally, from the heart, lived a life of total obedience to God? Just imagine. What would it look like? He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and all this kind of stuff. What would it look like? You know what it would look like? It would look like Jesus of Nazareth, because that's what he did. One person came, and he fulfilled all the teachings of the law. And then he made a decision. He chose to enter into this experience of darkness, this sense of being under a curse that everyone who's really tried to find God, who's really been serious, has experienced. And he took in his own body the sense of accursedness, this awful sense of separation from God. And he did it for us. Now, there's only one way that he could do it. I mean, I can't do that for all humanity, and neither can you, and neither can anyone else. The only way anyone could do this, that first Easter, would be if the story of Christmas is actually true. That if God actually has come into our humanity in the person of his son Jesus, and if this is true, then Jesus could actually go to the cross on behalf of all of us. And God authenticated Jesus' offering of himself by raising him from the dead. Now, if you can't understand it, I wouldn't worry too much. I read a testimony this week by a great American philosopher named Mortimer Adler. He's probably been one of America's leading philosophers last century, 20th century, and a brilliant man. For most of his life, he was a pagan. He was brought up a non-religious Jew and gave it away and lived most of his adult life as an unbeliever. In 1984, he became a Christian. And he's written the story of how that happened. And I read it, an absolutely fascinating story. And someone asked him, how can you believe about all the stuff about Jesus dying in our place and all this? He said, how can you believe that? You know what he said? He said, if I could understand it, it couldn't be true. He said, if this really was God entering into a transaction with all the human race, and I could understand it, and it was God, he said it couldn't possibly be true. If I could understand how God can be one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, if I could really understand that, it couldn't be true. Well, that's an interesting answer that I've never read quite before. The key thing about Jesus' understanding on the cross is not that we try and understand, because there's about seven different ways of understanding the significance of Jesus' death on the cross and how it works and so on. And the key thing is not so much kind of getting your head around all these things, but coming to the point when you can kneel before Jesus hanging on the cross, say, dear Jesus, it's really me who ought to be there. I've tried so hard. I've tried to be good. And I've failed so often. And I feel cursed and separated from God. And dear Jesus, you entered into this for me. And I may not understand it all, but Jesus, I want to trust my life to you. And that's faith. And the response is that you understand. And the light will begin to go on. It may not go on immediately, but it will go on. That you will understand that it's not all your law keeping and your religious traditions and you're going to church or keeping the rules of your religion or whatever it was that brought you to this point, but it was the pain in your own life that enabled you to cast yourself on Jesus and his mercy, and you are accepted whether you feel it or not at the time. You are accepted because God is merciful and Jesus died for us on the cross. Just one verse and then I've finished. He redeemed us, Paul writes, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. 4,000 years ago, God said to Abraham, I will bless all the peoples on earth through you. And do you know God has done that? And he's doing that today. And his purpose is to bless all the peoples in the world with the wonder of his love, which is revealed to us through Jesus, that Jesus died for you. We're going to make a response to that tonight. And there's only one response you can make to the death of Jesus on the cross when you really understand it, which is a response of thanksgiving and praise that I'm inadequate to find God through my own effort. But Jesus came and took my place and died for me that I might be forgiven. Bless you all. We'll respond in the time of worship to that.